Father, we come before you right now, and I just want to lift up this time. I pray, God, that you would minister to us. I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to just simply be alert and attentive to what you want to say. And I thank you and I praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things that we see when we look at, and David even mentioned this morning, the book of Acts. The thing that we see with the book of Acts is that ordinary people were doing an amazing work for God. We don't see those that would be, from the world's perspective, as being somehow super saints in one form or another. What we see are actually people who would not have made the most likely to succeed list. If you look at the disciples, you've got fishermen who can't fish. You've got tax collectors who maybe were pretty good for the state, but nonetheless they were willing to abandon what they were doing. You've got zealots who really didn't do much as far as their movement was concerned. They're really people who, by and large, were cast-offs from the rest of the world. One of the phrases that I am very fond of using is this, that God works supernaturally in a natural way. We even saw that today in what David was teaching. God working supernaturally in a natural way. It wasn't that Jesus said to the disciples, why don't you stir up the crowd and get them to watch this amazing feat known as multiplying the loaves and the fishes. He just simply took the loaves, took the bread and broke the bread, took the fish and broke the fish and put the fragments into the basket until the basket was filled. They dispensed it out, and of course they came back and brought 12 full baskets of leftovers. But he works supernaturally in a natural way. And that's one thing that I believe is very important when we consider this concept of home fellowship groups. Because it is not to be the dynamic, the awesome, the drawing, if you will, casts of thousands or crowds of millions. It is God working supernaturally in people's lives that seem like it's a natural outflow of their life. I like what David had to say this morning about the relationship between the book of Mark or the Gospels and the book of Acts. We truly do see the transforming work that happened in people's lives that caused them to reach out and want to see that happen with other people as well. What I find fascinating as we go through the Gospels is that Jesus didn't wait until these guys were super mature to send them out on the front lines. He didn't say to them, go to university, get your doctorate, write a book, and then go on out on the front lines. He took people who were essentially like you and I and put them in a place to where they were either walking on water or they were swallowing water. And it all depended on where they looked. If they were walking on water, it was because they had their eyes on Jesus. If they were swallowing water, it's because they looked at their circumstances around them. Let's for a minute consider the area that we're talking about today, Scandinavia. Do you believe that God wants to work in Scandinavia today? We know he worked in the past. But you know, we were talking over earlier, and there's a verse in the Bible that says, and there arose a generation who knew not the Lord. Would that be an apt description of Scandinavia today? That there is a generation who does not know the Lord, a generation who has the form of godliness, but they deny the power, who have an outworking of, well, they're good people. But in reality, they're good people who are destined to hell because no relationship with the Lord is there. If you are like me and David, you believe that Scandinavia needs Jesus Christ today. You believe that Sweden, Denmark, Norway, and the other regions are in a place where the gospel has to come forward. Yesterday, as we were over at Daniel's house, there was an article sitting out on the table of a Lutheran minister. It made the American papers. A Lutheran minister who believes that God doesn't exist. A Lutheran minister who believes that the Bible is a bunch of fables, fairy tales. A Lutheran minister who does not believe that a divine being could create what we have around us. A Lutheran minister who pastors a very large church, who people say, well, I seem to connect with him. Why do they connect with him? Because he's speaking to where they're at, their heart. And their heart being deceitful and desperately wicked, they have bonded with someone who will tell them lies as if it was the truth because they wear the mantle of truth. So, that brings us to today. Why have we had these conferences? Is it so that once a year in the summertime we can vacation in the Hawaii of Sweden or enjoy the sunshine in Denmark or play frisbee on the lawn in another conference center? And in between that, have good food. And then in between that, also have a little bit of Bible teaching with a little bit of worship mixed in with it. And that will kind of tide us over till next year comes around. Or is it that we believe God wants to do something in Scandinavia? You know, there's a really neat verse in the Bible that says that it is God's desire that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. There's also another verse in the Gospels that says the following. Jesus said it. Look up, for the fields are white unto harvest. And pray the Lord that he would send laborers into the field. Now let me ask you a question. From that comment, what is God's desire? He wants to see the harvest. From God's comment, what is the field? It's white. It's ready. It's already there. What's the missing element? Is it that it's not harvest time? Is it that it's not God's will or desire? Or is it a lack of laborers for the field? It's the third. It really is a lack of laborers in the field. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel, we see that Ezekiel had a vision of God. We see that he was able to see God more clearly. We see that he, with that vision of God, was energized to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? We also know in Isaiah that we're told in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the seraphim were flying around crying, holy, holy, holy. And the question came from the throne, whom shall I send? Who will go for me? And Isaiah said, here I am. Use me. It is our desire that maybe you guys would say the same thing. Here I am. Use me. But you may first of all say, well, I don't have much to offer. I'm not as good a Bible teacher as Dave is. I may not have musical talent like some of the artists who have CDs. I may not know a lot of my Bible. But let's go back to the story of the loaves and fishes. Didn't God just take what the young lad had? He didn't ask the young lad to bring any more than he had. He didn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry, you've got a loaf there. It really, we were looking for a, you know, deluxe, fancy loaf. You have a few fish? No, we were looking for caviar. You have two fish? Well, they might have been what? Probably with the Sea of Galilee, they were just an ordinary common fish, not something very special. But he said, I'll take that and I'll use it. And I'll use it in an extraordinary way to feed many. Having that basis in mind, I want to talk a little bit about the ins and the outs, the whys and the wherefores of home fellowship groups. You see, home fellowship groups are the way that, in a certain sense, Calvary Chapels got their start. Many of the churches that are in the Calvary Chapel movement, of which David is going to talk more about the history of the Calvary Chapel movement, got started by just simply having a home fellowship in a town. It was people who got together, maybe one, maybe two, maybe three, or five, and believed, Lord, you want to do something in this community, so we'll start a home fellowship group. We'll start a home fellowship group. That way, by calling it a fellowship group, we don't have to live up to certain expectations of doing church. Whenever you call something church, you have a certain level of expectation. And in fact, David again talked about that this morning. It's really neat how the Lord weaves together these messages for you. If you haven't noticed this from our previous times, that's exactly what he does. For he's the one who's teaching us. He's the one who's wanting to make a cohesive whole as far as we're concerned and give us a package and move us out with it. And so what we saw was that Jesus came in and did something that maybe wasn't conventional. It was atypical for that time. Home fellowships are not conventional for this time. People think of going to church, or what church do you belong to, or what's the minister's name, or you have a whole other number of keys that come into play as far as people's identity with church is concerned. But in reality, what we're speaking of is this beginning of a movement within a community. Beginning of a movement within a community that is simply a welcoming environment. A home fellowship is not threatening. Church is threatening. Have you ever remembered a time that you went to visit another church? Maybe you're part of a church, but you went to visit another church. Did you feel a little bit of tension and uncomfortableness? Sort of like, well, what are the rules of the road in this particular location? Are we supposed to stand? Are we supposed to sit? Are we supposed to wear long pants or short pants? Are we supposed to have English Bibles or Swedish Bibles or Danish Bibles? Are we, you know, and you have a whole multitude of things that come into play that speak of formality, that speak of a certain level of those who are in and those who aren't in. That comes to play within a church. In a home fellowship, those barriers are broken down. In a home fellowship, it's just a group of people getting together. That's what it is on the surface. We're just getting together. We're inviting you to come with us. We're inviting you to be with us on this night to get together. In fact, inviting somebody to a home fellowship is no harder than that. Next Thursday, we're going to get together at my house. Can you come and join us? What are you going to do there? Well, then you can talk about what happens there. But nonetheless, it's just as simple as we're getting together. That is a less intimidating and more welcome atmosphere. Home fellowships also are a place that reinforce what David talked about this morning when he was saying it is the idea of relation. It is in the context of that where people's relationships with Jesus Christ are now more clearly manifested than in a setting such as this. You see, in a setting like this, which mimics Sunday morning or a midweek Bible study, the purpose for you is just to sit and open up your ears. The purpose on Sunday morning maybe is a little bit different, but it's still based on the fact that it's directed one person to five, or one person to 10, or one person to 20. Whereas in a home fellowship, it's more like sitting around a circle, where it's impossible to have it in one direction, but it's many directions. I'm not saying that's the seating that it has to be, but by the nature of a home fellowship, it's more inclusive and it's more inviting for people to be drawn in rather than to sit on the outside. The purpose of a home fellowship is found in the book of Acts. In fact, home fellowships really got their start in the book of Acts. Why don't you turn there really quickly? Acts chapter 2 is where we're going to be. Let's start in verse 40 because we want to keep it in context. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You have in these verses the model for home fellowships. Let's start with the essential ingredients. It's found in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Apostles' doctrine is the Word of God. It's teaching of the Word. If you have a home fellowship going on, and you have really great, good fellowship, and people are praying for one another, and they're having really nice times of worship, but the Word is not in that environment, there will not be a transforming work that happens in people's lives. We know that if you get people together for a long enough period of time, they're going to get to know one another. They're going to get comfortable with one another. They're going to be relaxed with one another. But there's no change that happens in their life. It is the Word that changes us. It is the Word that transforms us. Sort of like that idea of saying, "I thank God that I'm not what I was, but I praise God I'm not yet what I should be." Because I'm on that road of transformation. Home fellowships, by the dispensing of the Word, allow us to be encouraged, allow us to be challenged, allow us to be chastised, but allow us to grow. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for exhortation, for correction, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking nothing. It's all there, all that's necessary for life and godliness. And so home fellowships become a place where the Word of God is being taught. Now, there's a variety of ways of teaching the Word of God, and we'll probably cover some of that tomorrow. I think we'll leave it for that. I want to give you a general overall view. One method is what's called the inductive Bible study method. Another is a mutual discovery course where everybody has their homework, let's say, and they together discover what the Word says. Another is a more didactic setting, which is that there's a teaching from one person to the rest of the group. Some can be devotional in the sense that, well, we're going to go through a book of the Bible and we're doing these, you might say, passages or sections, and we're just allowing it to minister to our heart. You know, I knew of one pastor who really took to heart what God said about the Word in the book of Revelation. That if you read the book of Revelation, you will be blessed. And so he determined that what his church was going to do was, for this season, they were going to do nothing but read the book of Revelation for three laps through. Three times through the book of Revelation. And so the allotted time that they had for the service, for the Bible teaching, was just taken up with them reading verse by verse. And when they finished the first time, they came back the second time and came back the third time, and they were amazed at the amount of growth that had happened in people's lives just simply because they had read the book of Revelation. So, you know, you don't have to be very, if you will, theologically sound to read. So it could even be just a time of reading of the Word of God. But nonetheless, somehow, having the Word of God in a home fellowship group is a necessary component, a vital ingredient. Actually, I would say is 25% of the essential components. The second essential component is found for us likewise in the same verse, and it says, in fellowship. Fellowship here is not just getting together to find out the latest football scores. It's not just simply to exchange recipes for the latest cooking class, but it is actually getting to know one another and sharing in one another's lives. The word here in the original language is koinonia. We have it translated as communion, fellowship. It is the idea of having common union, but it's the idea of common union in Christ. So, for instance, Christians getting together and talking about, let's say we've got a couple of carpenters in the group and they're discussing how this beam was shaped and put into the building in such a way that it would fit fine as far as the brickwork was concerned. That's not fellowship. That's getting to know one another. But fellowship is really relating what God has done in my life, what God has done in your life. And hopefully, we've even seen this happen in our conference, that when you sit down and you're talking with other people, you're not just saying, oh, this is the birth date of the children and this is our anniversaries and all the other things, but here's what God has done in my life, or here's how he has spoken to me or encouraged me, or here's something that he is revealing to me, or something that he has put out there as a promise that he has for me in my life. Another possibility of fellowship is the area of Galatians 6, where it says that we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the royal law of Christ. The idea of bearing one another's burdens is you have to know what the other burden is in order to bear it. When a person says, well, how are you doing? Fine. That's not giving the other person an opportunity of bearing a burden. But fellowship allows us to become transparent with one another, transparent in such a way that we're saying, what's going on in your life? And the other person says, well, here's what's happening. Here's my success, but here's also my struggle. Here's what I've been challenged with at this point in time, or here's what I'm wrestling against at this point in time. And so you have the idea of fellowship being another integral part. Because if people just get together and have cake and cookies and they are, just talking about football scores or the weather or any of that, there's no fellowship occurring within that. And so we determine in the structure of home fellowships that this will be an integral part of the activity of the home fellowship. Well, the next one that we see is likewise in that same verse. It is the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread here can represent two things. I will give you two possibilities for it. One possibility is just what we've been doing here, eating together. Do you know that Jesus loved to eat with people? In fact, one of the big accusations against him was that he ate with people. Some of those enemies called him a glutton. Well, what's a glutton? It's somebody who overeats, because they would see him having dinner, having lunch, having a snack, being here, there, over meals with people. And in fact, if he didn't get invited, he invited himself. Remember when he treed Zacchaeus? He said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm eating at your house today. He just invited himself in. And so people would say, well, he's a glutton. You know, he's somebody who hangs out with publicans and sinners. He's somebody who all the time he's eating here, he's eating there. I believe that food is an essential part of home fellowships. Why? It has a very, very positive effect on breaking down barriers. If you really want to get people, you really want to get people to know one another, get the messiest food you can and don't give them utensils. You guys in Scandinavia don't catch on with this fellowship thing about there's something simplistic of grabbing a rib that is loaded down with barbecue sauce on it, with no utensils, can't cut it off and be pristine. It's smearing across the face. And there's none of this, oh, it's so dainty. No. It's there. It's surrounding there. And you look over at that other person and you realize, you know, you're just as much a slob as I am on this. We've let our barrier down on it. You know, that sort of thing. So don't take offense at my little comment. But I knew one guy in college, Bible school, he could strip down a barbecue like you wouldn't believe with utensils, you know. But nonetheless, you know, you put out hamburgers or something like that. But you guys even eat hamburgers with utensils, don't you, Daniel? No, you do? Well, some people I've seen. But anyway, you do? Yeah, you do. Well, we're going to have to get you some good, I know what we can get, barbecue beef on a bun. You know, one of those sloppy joes where it's just kind of dropping out on the sides with corn on the cob. Do you take the knife and cut the corn off? Okay, so you eat it that way? So you get the little green, yellow thing sticking between it. See, and you're doing that, it lets barriers down. It lets walls down. It allows people to relax with one another. And I believe that that's an essential ingredient. The idea of breaking bread together draws people close to one another, because it makes a statement that we find in the other aspect of breaking bread, which is communion. You see, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke the bread and he gave them pieces of the one bread. And as they were eating their individual portion, they were realizing we are part of a whole. We are part of something that is connected together. We're part, first of all, of Jesus Christ. And so it gets into also the idea of communion. That's why communion is an essential element that I would encourage regularly participated in a home fellowship environment. In fact, I serve communion. When we would get together with friends before I was a pastor, many times we would conclude our evening dinner or our evening get together with some friends. We'd have them over for, let's say, I got to give you a little background. My family lives in Chicago, and I lived out in California. My wife's family lived in Washington, and we lived in California. So that would be like, let's put it this way. We're living here in Ostead, and my parents would live in Stockholm, and Wendy's parents, my wife's parents, would live in Munich. So we would get together with people on holidays. You know, it'd be Thanksgiving or some other holiday. We'd get people together. And after we finished with the evening and we're ready to say goodbye or whatever, we say, oh, one thing we want to do is we want to have communion. And we would serve communion to the different family members because they were close and they were connected with us. They weren't biological family, but they were family members nonetheless for our life. And it was the realizing that we are many, but we are one in Christ. And although we're many, it is because of his sacrifice on the cross, it is because of his shed blood that allow us to be connected with one another, allow us to be in this close fellowship. And that's what communion does when it's served in a home fellowship. And the other thing about communion in a home fellowship is that it's not as formal as communion in a church. You see, in a church you have to, you know, you've got, do you guys use cups here, little communion cups and maybe little wafers, you know, that are nicely manufactured wafers, and you've got, you know, this whole pristine thing that says, okay, it's church because it's communion served there. Well, when you're in a home and you're saying, all I've got is a couple of paper cups and I've just got this hunk of bread here, and you're tearing at the bread, and each person is taking a portion of it, you realize, wow, I'm connected with you where you're at, and you're connected with me, but we're also connected with Jesus Christ. And then it allows so many wonderful opportunities of even identifying further implications or further, you might say, aspects of what communion represents. For instance, think of it this way. Gail Irwin did this with us when we were at the Bible school. He said, okay, we're going to do communion. And what I want you to do is, here's a loaf over here. You know, let's say you go down to, what's the name of the bakery store that you rip off on a regular basis, Daniel? Yeah, what's the name? The Jacobson Put It On My Tab Bakery. Do you guys know that there's a bakery here where Daniel walks in, picks up the bread he wants, and walks out? He just walks out. I'd get wrestled in the parking lot, you know, down on the ground. But anyway, let's say you take a loaf that's, about this big, loaf of bread about this big, and you put it out on the table, and you have maybe 8 or 10 people that are in a home fellowship group. And so what you say to those 8 or 10 people is, I want you right now at this moment to go over to that loaf, and I want you to pick off a hunk of that loaf the size that you feel would be comfortable for you, not just to take for yourself. What you're going to do is you're going to go around and give a piece of that bread to every person that you feel directed to give it to. And with that piece of bread, you're going to tell them something that you appreciate about them because they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you catching what I'm saying here? That is, you get this little hunk, and so you walk over to somebody. And so I say, you know, Dimitri, let me use example. Dimitri, I've known you now for 3 years, right? And I pray for this guy. I pray for this guy. And I tell other people about him. And so I say, you know, Dimitri, I don't write you emails, but I want you to know, I may not talk to you, but I talk to our dad about you. And I've lifted you up before the Lord. And I just want to let you know that I am so blessed to know you and Lydia. And here's a piece of bread for you. Then I go to the next person. Isaac. Isaacson. First time I met Isaac, had a chance to stay at his house. He kept me up all night. He had questions galore. We talked and we talked and we talked, and I found out some fascinating things about his past. Found out some interesting things about his life, his love for the Lord, his desire to grow in Jesus, his desire to see Jesus work in not only this country, but in his home country, in the land of Africa. And I was able to just, in even answering his questions, able to share with him some really neat things that God was doing in my life. And I would give him a piece of bread and say, Isaac, you know what? God took you halfway around the world to take me halfway around the world to meet one another. And in meeting one another, we have differing backgrounds, but we're one in Jesus Christ. And God has given us a love for one another and an enjoyment with one another and an appreciation for one another. And I just want you to know that I am so glad that I know you in Jesus Christ. I guarantee you do that one night in a home fellowship group, everybody's crying at the end of the night.
I can't believe this is so good. This is great. I'll never leave this home fellowship. I'll camp out at your house tomorrow. I'll be there. I'll mow your lawn. I'll wash your car. Oh, I love you.
See, but that's an aspect of communion, because that's what the Bible says. Doesn't it say that we are all baptized into one body? Doesn't the Bible say that God made us differing pieces, fitly joined together, building a holy temple? You see, breaking of bread is vitally important in a home fellowship environment. The fourth aspect, prayer. They prayed. They prayed for one another. They prayed for God's will. They prayed together. Prayer changes things. Do you realize that you are here today because somebody prayed for you? Because it always starts with prayer. Somebody somewhere, whether it was a mother, a grandmother, whether it was a co-worker, whether it was somebody you didn't even know, they prayed for you. And God answers prayer. Now, there's power in prayer. We've seen it. In our church, we have a thing we call the prayer power line. It's sort of the prayer line thing, you know, the prayer chain, but we do it a little differently because I guess maybe Californians are somewhat lazy. I sat and thought about it, that many times in church prayer chains, the chain is only as strong as the weakest link. And many times in California, the weakest link is somebody working or somebody busy. So there's a need that goes out, and it goes from this person to this person to this person to this person until it gets to somebody who's not home. Or if they're like me, when my son was younger, he would listen to the answer phone and then he would erase it and forget to leave a message for us that there was something on the answer phone, or take a message and forget to put it where it was supposed to be put so we could see it. He took it. It was like, oh yeah, here it is. 3 days later, you know, when I'd say, hey, so-and-so called. Oh yeah, that's right, they did. Did you take a message? Yeah, I did. Okay, where is it? There? You go, oh man. So what we did in our church was we did a prayer hub rather than a prayer chain. And prayers go to the church. And from the church, they go out to each person. So each person is the end of the hub. And if they get it, that's great. If they don't get it, it's because we've failed with everybody. And so with email and messaging and all that. And so we have what we call a prayer power line, where people on Sunday morning will fill out their prayer request. But you know the amazing thing that's happened? Is we've seen God answer prayer. We have seen people who were praying and or who were involved thinking about something, but it wasn't happening. And so they pull out that card and they wrote down on that card, please pray for me about this. Please pray for me. I need a job. Please pray for me. I'm going in to see the doctor this week. Please pray for me. My family is going through this turmoil or whatever it may be. And they would put that in there and we would then send it out to people and we'd have all these people, hundreds of people who were praying about this situation. And I would ask people in the church, well, what happened on that? And they'd say, oh, God answered my prayer. God worked. And so we know prayer works. But why is it so important for prayer in a home fellowship environment? Because it's just as we saw today with the woman who had an issue of blood. That although God could bless her individually and she would reap the rewards of that, God wanted to encourage other people that he was working so that they would take their steps of faith, so that they would grow, so that they would trust him. And when you're in a home fellowship environment and you're saying, is there anybody who needs prayer? Somebody, first of all, in a home fellowship environment feels more secure than a church environment. I mean, let's use this group as an example. If I said right now, without, you know, giving you the background of what I've just done, I said, is there anybody out here who needs prayer? Just raise your hand. Here's what I would get. I go, okay, come on, somebody out there needs prayer. And maybe hesitantly, a hand would go up. But in a home fellowship environment, you can say, you know, by the end of the evening, we're going to pray for everybody. So be ready with a prayer request. Now what happens is you will see people moving into a place of being willing to pray about issues of their life. But you know, prayer isn't just simply asking God to fulfill my need. Prayer is also asking God for his will to be done. You know, one of the things that is amazing, as we see in the book of Acts about prayer, is that the church prayed for God to work in their towns. You remember when Peter was arrested? You remember when he was scourged there, or actually when he was beaten up because he had found that guy who was at the gate who was asking for alms, and he reached out and said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And they were all walking and leaping and praising God right in the middle of the temple precincts. And so as a result of that, they hauled him before the Sanhedrin, they hauled him before the governing council. They then told them, you're not supposed to be doing this any longer. They beat him up and then they sent him home. Word had gone back to the home fellowship group, hey, Peter has been arrested. Pray for him. And they began praying for him. And when he came back and told them all the things that were going on, you know what they did? They started praying. Chapter 4. And they said, you see the threatenings. You see the stuff that's going on. You see how we've been persecuted. You see the other things that are going with this. And now God, let your name be glorified. Grant to us boldness that we could be what you want us to be. And they prayed for what? That God's word would go further out. So that's one of the other reasons why prayer is such a big deal. Because a home fellowship group can have a major impact on a city. A home fellowship group can from that place affect a whole city with the power of God. Now, what does it take to be a home fellowship leader? What's the qualifications? There's a whole list of them. No, there's just one. That you love Jesus Christ. The second one is, you want him to use you. That's it. That's all it takes to be a home fellowship leader. To love the Lord and want to be used of the Lord. Jesus said something very interesting. The phrase that he used was, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. Remember that? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. Would you like to hear him say that to you? Is that a statement that stirs your heart? Is that a statement where you say, oh, when I see Jesus face to face, I want him to say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest." I think there's three components that are essential for us in that. One, well done. You did good. That's what well done is. Attaboy. I'm happy with you. The second one is good and faithful. Now we know that within us, there's nothing of goodness there, but we know that good means God's blessing upon us, and faithful means that we were counted worthy of being faithful or worthy of faith. It's hard to define a word with a word. But it means that faithful is one who continues on. You see, being faithful means I'm persevering. Being faithful means you can count on me. Being faithful means you can trust me. I'm sure some of you, when going away on a trip, and let's say you have some valuables in your house. Well, let's not even use that. I'm going to use George as an example because I was talking to Helena earlier. George and Helena have pets. And because of the way that the law of the lands are here, for them to just make the short trip from their house to here, they would have had to go through a whole rigmarole of things because of the border and shots and veterinary things and all of that. So they said, we'll just leave the dogs at home. Then comes the next question. Do I just leave them at home or do I find someone who will take care of those animals? And so they looked around for someone who would be faithful, someone who would be dependable, someone they could count on, someone who, when they got home, there wouldn't be the carcass of the dog there. Well, a person sitting in front of the television eating popcorn, but that the dogs would be well fed and taken care of. And so they found somebody who they know that while they're here, their dogs will be taken care of because that person is faithful. Well, the same thing holds true for us. Jesus has his valuables, which is the gospel, his valuables, which are Christians, his valuables, which is the work that he wants to do on this earth, and he's looking for faithful servants. People will say, you know what? I'm willing to be here for you. And I'm willing to serve you. Then he says the last component, which is really great. He says, enter into my rest. Heaven is rest. Now is the time of labor. Now is the time of activity. You ever thought about why you're still here? Let's have a show of hands. How many people here are Christians? Raise your hand, everybody. Raise your hand if you're a Christian, right? God saved you, right? You got somewhere a ticket for heaven. You got your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're set for eternity. Why are you still here? Because there's others who, when they accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, it was right before their death. They were only there a week. They're only there a few hours. I prayed with somebody on their deathbed a few hours before they passed into glory to receive Christ. Why does God keep us around? He keeps us around because he still has something for us to do. He still has work for us to do here. And rest is not here. Rest is in eternity. Rest is what we have in the future, labor, work, activity, being about the business of his kingdom is here. Now, I've had a chance with Daniel and with the rest of the family to visit this beautiful town. And I have seen some buildings that are really old. And I've seen some buildings that are pretty new. But one thing I know is that over time, somehow eventually, a new building will turn into an old building. An old building will either get renovated, redecorated, rebuilt, or torn down. And all of the labor that went into that building to build it in the first place, somewhere eventually does not matter in eternity. But the labor that we do for Jesus Christ in this lifetime matters for eternity. The only thing that lasts for eternity is what we're doing for him in this lifetime. Now, Jesus said something interesting. He said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. You see, if my treasure is in this life, then my heart is in this life. And when I leave this life, I will regret what I have left. I will look back. I will be like Lot's wife. Because, oh, God, don't take me yet. Look at what I built. Look at what I have amassed. Look at what I have brought together. Look at what I have created. But if my labor is for eternity, then when God calls me, I'm going to what has been put ahead for me rather than leaving what I created from behind. That's why, again, I want to encourage you guys to maybe think, not maybe, I would love for each one of you to say, I would love to do a home fellowship group. I would love to have a home fellowship group in my town or my community, so that I could be laboring for Christ, so that I could be having a place where other Christians could gather, but a place where others who don't know Jesus could come and could receive Jesus Christ. Let me give you another interesting statistic. Did you know in America there are some denominations, there's one denomination that I know of, where they have one salvation, they figured this out, one salvation every 23 and a half years. One person comes to Christ every 23 and a half years. That's terrible. That's terrible. Would to God that we were a people who said, you know what, I would love to see, oh, a number of people in this town. I'm sure Daniel, I'm sure Per, I'm sure the rest of the family would say, I know someone who needs Jesus. I know someone who needs Christ. In fact, we just at lunchtime stopped over at this grocery store, and Daniel said, well, yeah, they're JW family, and oh, there's this, and oh, there's that. He listed off four or five people right off the bat who I'd go, they need to know Jesus. They're not going to know Jesus unless we're willing to present him. How do we do it? Home fellowships. And they're so easy. Because we say, why don't you just come on out? Why don't you come join us? Next Thursday night, we're having a get-together at my house. What are you going to do? Oh, we're going to open up the Bible. And we're going to talk about the Bible. We're going to pray for people. We're going to have some food. And we're just going to get to know one another. How hard can that be? I'm a little busy. Okay, that's great. I'll ask you next week. Yeah, I'm busy then. Okay, then I'll ask you the week after that. And keep asking. Because why? You're supposed to knock. You're supposed to seek. You're supposed to ask. It's God who gives the increase. Okay, this kind of concludes session one, because we did want to do it just within an hour, so we didn't take up your whole day. But let's do this, and David is here as well. Maybe by my conversation this afternoon, I've stimulated some thought for you, but maybe you have some questions. If there's a question that you have, we're more than happy to answer your question and encourage you in that. Anybody? Daniel. Please repeat the question afterwards for the recording. Yes. Okay, you actually asked two questions, so I'm going to repeat the two questions. The first one is, when do you see a home fellowship growing to a church? And secondly, what is the purpose? Is it a purpose to have a home fellowship to grow to a church, or is it a purpose of having a home fellowship for a home fellowship? Let's ask the first answer the first one. The first one, I believe that many times there is a rush to legitimacy. That somehow people think that by having a church environment, that now has made a statement to the community, we have arrived and we have a purpose, and therefore our purpose is to be a church. And I've seen home fellowships that should be growing into a church, but there was a rush to do church and not allow the full effect of the home fellowship group. I really believe that a home fellowship develops the core of what may become a church. And sometimes it's sort of like any of us who are parents know that as much as we want, we can't rush certain development stages of our children. You know, as much as we would want to have our kids be the first one on the block to walk, there's a certain time frame that they'll be ready for walking right in there. And as much as we want to have them talk, there's a certain time frame for that. Many times people get into a home fellowship, and as soon as they're in the home fellowship, they're looking to how I can legitimize to be a church, rather than saying, what does God want to do with this home fellowship group? Now, that segues us into the second part of the question, which is, does the home fellowship have to go into a church? No, it doesn't have to. It could stay a home fellowship. For instance, I know of home fellowships where they have been able to, and again, I'm using the reference of America, where there are people who are connected to a number of different churches, but because of the geography of where they're at, it's convenient for them to meet together as a home fellowship. And so they get their close connections, they get their prayer connections, they get other things, and then they have their churches that they're involved with. That's kind of a cross-pollination thing. I have seen home fellowships grow into a church, but again, that's the leading of the Lord. So I would not encourage any of you today to say, let's start a home fellowship with the purpose of starting a church. Because here's the same thing I counsel couples that are getting married, is there's a rush to legitimize the relationship. You know, we're in love, you may be the one, so let's get engaged. Whenever a couple gets engaged, they spend all their time planning the wedding, not on building the relationship, you know? And so they get married and go, who are you? Well, I'm the one who arranged the wedding. Who are you? I'm the one who just stood there and let you arrange, you know? So the idea is that let a home fellowship, God will direct that home fellowship, whether it is to be one or whether it is to be a church. Now, in conjunction with that, I think there's a dynamic that has to be addressed, that there is a size limitation to home fellowship groups. If you're having these four components happening in a home fellowship group, 40 or 50 people in a group, it will not work. Jesus had a good number. He had 11, 12. He had the 12 disciples plus himself. Somewhere in that range, low teens is a very healthy group, because then you don't have a place for people to hide, and then it's not, you know, so small over a long period of time that they become introverted. And so I would say that if a home fellowship grows to the point of where they've got 20 people, at that time you start talking about, we may have two home fellowship groups starting up here next season, next year, whatever. The Lord continues to bless. And then we'll do the same thing again. We'll do the same thing again. And then maybe at that point is when discussion comes in, well, now we've got three home fellowship groups. Why don't we, maybe God is leading us to start a church at this point in time. So that's what I would say. Good. Any other questions? E.F. Hutton? No, that's, sorry, it's an American thing. Any other questions? Dimitri. From my experience, and I'll answer the question this way, which is the question first, what is the optimum age or age mix of a home fellowship group? In the world, we tend to think of the phrase, at least in America, birds of a feather flock together. That there is oftentimes this identifying, well, you are just like me, let's hang out together. Whether that's age-wise, whether that's business background, whether that's economic, whether that is some other factor, there's certain commonality. In Christ, the commonality is Jesus. And what I saw, and we have done home fellowships for a number of years in our church. We at first tried to force, if you will, or to artificially delineate different home fellowship groups. This would be for the people who are older. This would be for the younger married. This would be for the teenagers. This would be for the singles. This would be for, you know, widows, that sort of thing. What we found is, from a biblical standpoint, each group brings something into the home fellowship that causes the home fellowship to actually be better. Because what happens is, if I walk into a home fellowship and you and I are exactly alike, and I say, oh, this is what I really think is great, you'd say, well, I was thinking the same thing. There's no iron sharpening iron. There's no challenging. There's no, let's say, wisdom. One of the things that we saw happen with our high school group is we had high school kids mentoring high school kids, which sounds really great on the surface, but they haven't experienced enough life to give any wisdom. So they hear this person saying, well, I think I ought to do it. And they go, well, I'd like to do that. Yeah, that'd be great. You know, and so it's the blind leading the blind, and they fall into the ditch together. Whereas in a home fellowship group, and you have a number of different age levels or experience levels, you're going to have a real cross-pollination of people being able to say, well, my experience has been this, or God has worked this out of my life. For instance, if you have only old people, and I mean old in Jesus Christ, not old by the calendar, old people in Jesus Christ in a home fellowship group, it gets to be a pretty dull group. But if you put a brand new believer in, just one, just somebody who's fresh out of salvation, you know, it's like I got saved on Sunday and I'm at the home fellowship group, the group takes on a whole different dynamic because they're all going, I can help this person. I can tell them things. These people over here, they don't want to listen. They've hardened their heart to what I have to say. And all of a sudden, the rest of the group's going, oh, wait a minute, I want to hear what you had to say to that. Or I'm challenged by that and encouraged by it. And so you see that there's a stirring up, if you will, of the group. And actually, what we found in our church, which our church has every kind of ethnic background. I mean, we have black, white, Hispanic, we have Pacific Rim, Korean, Japanese, South American, European, you know, all these different things. And then as far as economic, socioeconomic scale, you know, we have the very wealthy to the very poor. We have people who have great-grandchildren to people who are hoping they'll find someone to fall in love with. And what we found was that that diversity actually makes a better church rather than everybody coming in saying, you know, we are the Hispanic church, you know, and we all have the macho Hispanic image. And the same thing holds true from a home fellowship standpoint. So in a home fellowship group, everybody can then glean and be participants rather than just simply you've got the one pro over here who's done everything. Okay, anybody else? Yes, Ty. You can still follow the same format. Yes, and let me answer the question this way. What we've talked about was the idea of a home fellowship group that has the majority of believers. What do you do if you're in a case where the majority aren't believers? That's a great thing to have. Because in reality, if you have a majority of believers, they're going to take on a siege mentality. The siege mentality is that we come into this group to be protected. We come into this group to feel safe. We come into this group to get our batteries recharged that we may stand outside. the wall. It's sort of like the turtle in the shell. You know, he's lumbering across, but then you tap on the, you know, you walk up and boom, they come inside. Where it's okay to have an unbeliever because, quite frankly, it's like, oh, good. This is like shooting fish in a barrel. Okay, why do you say that? Because, first of all, the fact that an unbeliever is there gives you an opportunity, first of all, to be challenged in your faith. Secondly, to challenge them in their faith. But it has to do with how you approach it. Do you approach it as, okay, you're a sinner, you're going to hell, and, you know, I'm here to beat you up. And just come into this group and we'll gang on top of you and mob you and, you know. Or do you take that person and say, we're bringing you into this group and we know you're not a Christian, but we're going to show you Jesus' love. We're going to put you in an environment where you get to see Jesus' love happening. We're going to put you in an environment where the Word, see, God said something really interesting about His Word. It will not return void. It will accomplish whatsoever He directs it. And if you got somebody in there going, I don't believe the Word of God, if you're still reading it and you're still studying it, that person's going to come around. Let me give you an example of that. We had a guy in our church, and we had him in a home fellowship group because his wife was in a home fellowship group, and this guy was worldly enough to be jealous of his wife going to a group of people on a regular basis. So he said, I'm going to go along with her just to make sure that nobody's hitting on my wife. Okay? That was his whole motivation for being in this home fellowship group. Well, he gets in there. What are we doing? We're singing. We're worshiping. We're not saying, we're now going to show you worship. We're demonstrating worship. He gets a chance to see it. We're opening up the Word. He's hearing the Word even if he's thinking he's not. We're also showing Christian love. We're also showing reality of Christian life. Because, you know, a lot of non-believers think that we as Christians don't relate to the environment around us. And we're able to pray for one another, and in praying for one another, we don't say, oh, by the way, we're praying for one another, just, you know, do a crossword puzzle until we're done. We just go, okay, it's time for us to pray, and if he wants to pray, then great. If he doesn't want to pray, that's up to him. But when people would say, oh, pray for this, and then the next week they'd come back and say, you know what you guys prayed for me last week? Here's what God did. He's hearing that. And on this particular instance, it was really great, was we were in the midst of a home fellowship group that this guy had been observing, and he interrupted the home fellowship group, and he said, okay, I've just made up my mind. I want to receive Jesus Christ. Now, it had been 10 weeks of him coming into this home fellowship group, and we would, you know, we'd hug on him, we'd love him, we'd talk to him, we treated him just like any other person that's in the home fellowship group, even though we knew he wasn't safe. So we wouldn't go, oh, and you know, we who are believers and you're not, and you know, you wouldn't do that, you know, because that's not good diplomacy. But we just simply showed Christ to him, and at the end of 10 weeks he goes, I've made up my mind, I've thought about it, I've investigated it, I'm now ready. And what do I got to do? And the whole group's going, yeah, you know, because now they get to lead this person to Christ. And so I would say, yeah, it'd even be better if you could have a whole home fellowship group where you're the only person who's a believer in there. Still do it the same way. I would say still do it the same way. Your Bible teaching or your Bible study would be maybe a little more apologetic. You know, and so you'd say, well, okay, the Bible, we're going to study Gospel of John, you know, and start out in John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and same was in the beginning with God. And you're going, okay, let's talk about why that's so important, you know, and what do you think about Jesus? So then questions would come out, and you'd have this person, well, I think he's a good moral teacher. Yeah, but Bible here says he was God, you know. So, yes, Dimitri. That's good. The more the merrier. David and I love this.
Thank you.
Let's put it this way. I have no problem with either one. It should be led of the Lord. And if the Lord tells you that this is the thing that you should do, then that's fine. But remember what David told us earlier. And we're going to talk about that tonight. See, some of this kind of segues into tonight. Is there are traditions of men, and then there's works of God. And we have to decide which one's which. And sometimes we may do something that in man's eyes is unconventional, but in God's eyes. Did we get the question, by the way? Which is, do we have a home fellowship? Is it more preferable for women to have their own home fellowship and for men to have their own home fellowship? Or can we have men and women together? I think that you can have one or the other or both. And it depends on what God is leading you to do. Now, in our church, and I can only use that from an example. I can do it differently. In our church, we are large enough that we can afford to do that. We have home fellowships or small groups. It's the same thing. We just don't meet in the home. For women, we have small groups for men. We have small groups for high schoolers. We have small groups for single. We have small groups for retired persons. But we also have small groups that are a combination of all of those. So if I were to start a home fellowship group, I would simply be open to whoever I could get in there in the first place. You know, I'm not going to say, hey, you want to be in a home fellowship group. Freeze out here while I'm in here with this other people because you don't meet the qualifications. I would rather say, no, bring them inside. You know, let's work with it. Now, if you get into the convention of, you know, who leads and all that, well, that's a different story. Okay, yes, Dimitri. Yes. Yes. We are people of rules. Have you ever noticed that? We set limits. And in fact, limits are healthy. Because limits let people know that you care about them. In other words, if I invite you over for something that can run from 6 o'clock to... I'm saying I don't really care how important your time is. But if somebody says, okay, when is this? I would say, oh, it's from 7, let's say 7 o'clock. It's from 7 o'clock to 9 o'clock. And I live within that. See, a leader leads. People follow leadership. And so therefore, as a leader, I would say, okay, one of my jobs is to keep my eye on the clock. And to stay within that, because that is going to determine for them a sense of health and safety. And so I may say, well, you know what, tonight, as we sit down, we're going to start at 7 o'clock, and we're going to take a few minutes here for a time of worship, and we want to spend about a half hour in Bible study tonight. We're going to open it up for us to have a little bit of sharing that goes on, and then we're going to finish up at 9 o'clock. And if you want to stay and fellowship after that, that's fine. You know, if you want to hang around a little bit after that, that's okay. But I think that it's healthy to establish, some rules. The big thing is you don't get so encumbersome by the rules. The rules are meant to produce health, not to kill somebody. Isaac. Okay, let me answer the question this way, and it will seem like a proper answer. And the question was, for the tape, is it appropriate to accept homosexuals, lesbian, deviant lifestyles? Let's use that as another example. And in what proportion? Well, first of all, I don't see that one sin prohibits someone from coming to a home fellowship group rather than another sin. If my task is to reach out with the love of Jesus Christ, then I'm going to reach out to that person who has a sin in their life, recognizing they've got a sin. You know, because if I say, you know, this is the non-alcoholics group, it wouldn't be healthy, you know. But if I say, this is a group that will accept somebody who's in their alcoholic state, but you have to understand, we're going to address alcoholism. You know, you may understand that we want to bring you into health in Jesus Christ. And so what I would say is that from my standpoint, and we've had this. We've had people in America who have one form of weirdness or another. You don't just say, well, you're barred from the door, because they're never going to hear Jesus Christ. But what you do is you know that they're not going to overtake. And so I wouldn't say you go to the gay bar and say, we're going to have a home fellowship tonight. How many people want to, you know, join us over at my house? But if you have, if God starts opening up a ministry to gays because you're having success bringing them to Christ, then so be it. Did I answer your question? The whole thing is they got to change. Your purpose is in a home fellowship environment, you want to see people change. And if the person is going to come in and change the group, that's where the leader may exercise authority to say, you know what? Obviously, you have your own agenda, and I'm going to protect the rest of the people in the group. Maybe this is not a good thing for you. But if, for instance, if you're, you know, at work or something like that, and you say to, you see somebody here, hey, would you like to come to this home fellowship group we've got tonight? And you know that they're homosexual. Why not? Yes, David. Yeah. And the other thing I found is many times if you stand for Jesus, the one who is in a deviant lifestyle, and I'm not limiting it to homosexuality or to lesbian, it could be somebody who's living with somebody, it could be somebody who's doing drugs, it could be somebody who's embezzling, it could be somebody who is caught up in alcohol, it could be somebody who's caught up in gambling. If you're living in a home fellowship environment for Jesus, that person is either going to respond one of two ways. They're going to want to get their life together, they're going to want to leave. And many times it hasn't been me kicking someone out as much as they left because they couldn't stand the heat any longer. They couldn't stand the conviction, was the bottom line. Yes, David. Yeah. Yeah. And that comes from experience. And that comes from staying on the word, bottom line. Well, let's put it this way, Isaac. It depends on how militant you are. I'm just weird enough of a person that I would welcome the challenge of five or six. You know, just simply because I know that sometimes you have to roll up your sleeve and get in there and, you know, sling the dirt, if you will, or whatever. And so from my standpoint, I know that if five or six homosexuals came into a home fellowship group I was leading, I feel confident enough in the Lord. Not confident in me. I'm confident enough in the Lord that I would still stand for Christ, and everybody in the group that is with Jesus would stand for Christ in that. And we would see it as an opportunity of bringing the gospel into something. Because we've gone to, you know, we've gone to some of the homosexual communities and witnessed to them on the street, that kind of thing. Lydia, she had her hand up first. The question that was given, is it wrong to deny access to a home fellowship group for somebody who is, let's say, in a cult or somebody who is in an alternative lifestyle or something like that? The basic premise always comes down to, are they a seeker and are they open to the truth, or do they have their own agenda? We have seen people, I have people in my church who are former Mormons, who are former Jehovah's Witnesses, who are former Buddhists, who were former people live together, former drug addicts, former alcoholics, former people, got people who are gay and lesbian. I have in my church who are, you know, God has brought them out of that. Do we limit them? No. We only limit them if their purpose is to undermine what God's work is going on. In other words, I had one fellow. There's a thing happening over the last couple of years in America, which is called a kingdom noun theology or dominion theology. It's sort of like Calvinism deluxe, you know, where you just take all of the things of Calvinism and then you put it into a bag and then you wrap a big bow around it and make it even more worse than that. And you have it to the point to where the person is saying, okay, kingdom now means that we're now living in the millennial reign. Jesus Christ has already come back. That we are preparing the kingdom for his physical return, which his spiritual return has already happened. And this particular theology is sweeping through the United States. And it's mainly pervaded by individuals who want to come into the churches and want to convince church members that they need to come to their theology. The problem is, it does nothing for the world. It doesn't reach out to the lost. It only reaches out to the uninitiated Christians to bring them into this enlightenment stage. And I had this guy who got all involved in it, and he came to me one day and said, you know what, I want to debate you in the church over this matter. And I said, well, you may want all you want, but you're not going to. And he goes, well, what do you mean? I said, you know, I'm not providing a forum for every weird thought, you know, for everybody with their own agenda to come in and sheep steal, essentially. So the question that you ask really comes back to that. There are Mormons who are seeking truth. There are Jehovah's Witnesses. For instance, one thing that just is a hint for you, if you have Jehovah's Witnesses coming out two by two, usually you have an older and a younger, meaning an older and a younger in the movement. If you can find out who the younger is, you may even be able to plant a seed with that person. When they come to my door, I don't talk to the older. I look for the younger. And I talk to the younger. Because they're still trying to learn. And if I can plant a seed, then great. Now, if you have somebody who's like that, wanting to know, in fact, this Bible study that I did in England just recently, there was a lady who came into the Bible study, this was Wednesday night, who is Wicca. This is witchcraft. She's into witchcraft. But her friends had invited her to come to this Bible study, and she was open enough to find out what you Christians are about. She doesn't have an agenda to change us, but she has an openness here to find out what's going on, so I gave her the gospel. So I had advance notice. So I just shaped a little of what I was saying, you know, brought in a little bit more of the gospel, and was able to, you know, give her the word. And she didn't affect negatively the group at all. So I would say, you know, that's where we're trusting God. That's where we're saying, God, you know what? You're over this. And because you're over it, you're going to work it out. You're going to be my shield, my defender, my protector. I'm going to be wise in this. But I'm not going to sit home saying I can't invite this person, this person, this person, this person, you know, even before I started, because now I'm doing exactly what the enemy wanted me to do in the first place, which is not advance the kingdom. Dimitri, you had your hand up. Now, does anybody else have any questions beside Lydia and Dimitri? Because we want to make sure we get enough time there. Oh, I did? Okay. Any other questions? I see that hand, Lydia. Question is, if there's somebody in the group that is trying to split the group or is speaking against the leader or undermining what the leader has to say, what do you do? Bible tells us that we're to speak the truth in love. So here's what I would do. I would go to that person, not in the group. I'd go outside of the context of the group, and I would ask one question, just one. Do you respect me as the leader of this group? If the person says yes, then I would deal with the issue. Well, I perceived that comments that you have made in this group have been undermining what I've been saying or have been trying to focus the attention on your authority in this situation. If the person says, no, I don't respect you, you've already known the answer right there. Now you say, you need to deal with that. You need to say, I'm going to come to this group and respect this person as the leader that God has put in this group, or I'm not going to come to this group. If the person has said, I respect you as the leader, and has not realized the error of their way, according to the Bible, it says, rebuke a wise man, that's in Proverbs, and he'll thank you for it. Rebuke a scoffer, and he remains a scoffer still. So now you've got that division there. You can say, okay, I see here that you're acting unwisely when you come to the group, and the group is more than you. The group is what God is doing in a bunch of people's lives. And I'm going to ask you to pray about loving the group by thinking about how you're acting. Now, in Psalm 23, let me give you two things here that's amazing to me in Psalm 23. Jesus, we're speaking of the Lord here. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You know, one of the things that I realized recently, how did I get by the valley of the shadow of death? It's because the Lord is my shepherd. Is that he takes me through the time of trial. He takes me through that place that seems like it's the valley of the shadow of death. Notice it doesn't say, yea, though I'm living in the valley of shadow of death with no possibility of getting out. No, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for why? Thou art with me, first one. Secondly, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Your presence is there, and secondly, your equipment is there. And his equipment of rod and staff, one is to save and the other is to chastise. The rod is used for correction, and the rod is comfort. And that's why the Bible tells us that if we rebuke a wise man, he'll thank us for it. So if we're going to them speaking the truth in love and saying, you know what, you're undermining what we're trying to do with the group. And why don't you and I pray about this right now? But you need to seriously seek the Lord on why you're coming to this group. Are you coming here to see God working in our midst, or are you coming here because you want to be the leader of the group? And many times at that point, it solves itself. Yes. We're wrapped up. 3:30 is the time. We need to give you guys a break. So if you have questions, we're going to have another session tomorrow, and we're going to give you a little more practical in that. This is kind of the foundational, and more opportunity for questions. And I really would encourage you guys, ask questions. There are no stupid questions if you don't know the answer. Okay? Thanks.